we be on Sunday. Paige, everybody say hi to Paige.
Hi, Paige.
And, oh, that was good. That was good.
Hi, Baby Wilson.
Yeah, and Baby Wilson, that's right. And it's Sunday. It is October 9th, and we're in the Gospel of Matthew at the Sunday class, the Continuity of Scripture class. Our topic is always, well, has been in the fall of 2022, the Olivet Discourse. And today we're going to look at the foundation of end times prophecy. So I'm going to go through your handout pretty closely and veer a little bit while we move towards the bottom of this page. But the significance of end times is understanding, and I have written down here, you might not totally agree, that's okay, God's heart. And his remaining faithful to his promises. That I know, that's the foundation. His remaining faithful to his promises to Israel, which impact the world because he chose Israel as an instrument of blessing for the world. And you know, they are the prophetic time clock. Even though God, they have not as a nation come to belief in Jesus, they are the prophetic time clock because we know that this is a pause mode for Israel. And as I said before, they just before when we were talking about the end of the tribulation, they will, as a nation, those left alive at the end of the tribulation will come to know him, Jesus being Jesus. And God's faithfulness to the promises that he's made to the church. And I listed some of those promises, the rapture, our resurrection. Jesus is our first fruits because he was resurrected. He has told us we will be resurrected. Believers will be resurrected. The judgment seat of Christ, also called the Bema. The marriage of the Lamb. And our ruling and reigning with Jesus in the millennial kingdom. Someone told me the other day at a class that all the prophecies have already been fulfilled. I know that there are a lot of believers that say that. Under the evangelical banner. Just take a gander at these, the rapture, the resurrection, the judgment seat, the marriage. Are we married to the Lamb yet? You know, are we in heaven after the rapture? No, it hasn't taken place yet. And our ruling and reigning with Jesus in the millennial kingdom. So understanding end times and the message it conveys involves both giving a warning and encouraging people. And I pray that we can, I've almost mentioned a name and I don't want to. We who know Jewish people are praying for those people, amen, that they will come to know. But the thing is, we need to give a warning. I was thinking of this the other day about sharing the fact that in the Bible you see people who are righteous and wicked. So what's the scoop with that, you know, and what will that end in? But I was thinking of our friend Mitch Glazer, who's president of Chosen People, and after a time, like maybe 1 year, at the university in Connecticut, if you're listening to this, if I have this wrong, let me know. But after he had protested everything in college, even 1 week he was protesting lettuce, he told us, the counselor and said, I think you need to like leave for a while and find yourself. So he and three other Jewish guys, not believers yet, went to San Francisco and they built a houseboat. If Jewish people joke about not being able to change a light bulb and they have to call a Gentile in to change a light bulb. Can you imagine Jewish people, three, four Jewish guys building a houseboat? He said it was pathetic. Pathetic. And they were into a lot of
Except
stuff.
If we want a life
vest. Huh?
If we want a life vest.
Yeah, yeah, definitely, definitely. But they were into a lot of stuff, drugs included, and a lot of people.
Held up by Black Panthers at gunpoint.
Yep, at the houseboat, I think. Yep. But one day, their Jewish friend from the East Coast came to visit, and she said, I've got good news for you and bad news for you. Bad news is you're going to hell. The good news is you don't have to. And she proceeded to give the gospel. Yeah. So that's why I say a warning. That was like smack of one, right? And the three guys, maybe it's two other guys, I can't quite remember, but the others that Mitch was with, they came to faith quite quickly. And Mitch, it took him longer. But he came to know the Lord, and when he went back to New Jersey to visit his parents, knocked on the door, and they opened the door, and he says, "I've got good news for you and bad news." And he said, "Bad news is you're going to hell. Good news is you don't have to." They slammed the door shut. So, but then they invited him back in. But then he started having Bible studies at his home, and then they said, "Enough is enough," basically. So. And Rachmiel Friedland became his mentor, Rachmiel Friedland, who was part of the resistance at the Warsaw Ghetto during the Holocaust, and who witnessed to the Jewish people who were being taken in. Yeah.
Expand just a tiny little bit for a minute or two on what he saw in the ghetto.
In the ghetto? I thought I had mentioned, you know, I mentioned somebody else, I guess.
It's an encouraging...
Yeah, it is encouraging, because I really believe we're going to see a lot of Holocaust, people who went through the Holocaust in heaven. Because when he would sneak into the ghetto, and with a number of his friends who were also believers, Jewish believers, that he overheard conversations that those Jewish believers had with the Jewish people that weren't believers that were in the Warsaw Ghetto, and he heard prayers being prayed by those people who had not known Jesus. So, and he's got, you can check out his email, check out his website. He's with the Lord, Rachmiel is, but he's got information. He had information about different missions, mission organizations that had been established already and were ministering to the Jewish people in Eastern Europe, and were seeing that they were seeing a lot of fruit. So we need to be encouraged by that.
Can you just write his first name? Because that's a very unusual
yeah,
first name.
It's another C-H deal.
Oh, it is.
Yeah, it's R-A-C-H and then M-I-E-L. And it's F-R-Y-D-L-A-N-D. Friedland. Okay. So, okay. In our class on Tuesdays, I had asked for questions from the women about end times, what they want to know, what we should talk about. So it was very encouraging. One even said how to be saved. And another one or two said, a purpose for my life. And when the next week, when I was thinking of things and going through, regarding end times and going through, putting another lesson together, I thought, again, purpose as believers to share Jesus with people. And the warning and the good news. And that's important. So I mentioned in this handout that understanding end times and the message it conveys to mankind, warning in some and encouraging others, can give us purpose because it impacts lives for all eternity. And I do believe that that's what the Bema Seat, when you look in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about good and bad, you will be rewarded or lose rewards. And what about good or bad? That doesn't sound like God's lingo, but what has eternal value? What is going to last forever? So today we're really going to look at one of the themes of Scripture and then have that pour into the foundation of end times. One of the themes of Scripture, I believe, is the glory of God. We see it throughout the Bible, the glory of God. Habakkuk 2:14, that's in your handout, says that in the millennial kingdom, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And I have seen that more and more as I've been looking at a lot of the passages, a lot of chapters, I should say, in Ezekiel, especially of late, going from Ezekiel 35 to Ezekiel 39. I find the verse that the world may know that I am God. That the world may know that I am God. That's what God desires So some people might be thinking they're funny and say, well, he's awfully prideful. You know, God can be what he wants to be. He's God. He's God. But that the world may know that I am God, that's huge. That's life-giving. That's eternal. And so when we drop down to, oh, let me just ask you about that Habakkuk 2:14 verse. What does that tell us when God says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? What does that exactly tell us? Richard?
I'm thinking that public schools throughout the world will teach every verse accurately in the Bible. And that's what first comes to mind.
Oh, that's
interesting. Everybody will be not knowledgeable. That's what I'm thinking.
Well, that's interesting in light of what we were talking about yesterday in the coffee clutch about dividing the word of God accurately, accurately handling the word of God. Okay? And that's so important. And that dividing the word of God, you know, it's funny because after we were talking about that, I was looking up more so that word dividing, and it means to cut, of course, dividing to cut. But it means to cut with precision, to cut exactly. And you know what? That takes a lot of time of study, interpreting, you know. There's one interpretation in Scripture. Many applications, one interpretation. David?
Historical note, there was very little grammar. Do you have any English teachers here? Okay. So remember your English class where you had to diagram the sentences,
yeah,
and all that jazz. Everything was written in a string. So if you look at some of the Greek tablets and stuff and historical, it's all like this. And so if you were going to read the word, you had to know exactly where to divide it. You had to.
Because there were
no commas,
right?
There were no
periods, right? Okay.
So yeah. You're reading along, and you're going, "What is? Oh, yeah, this is agape.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's agape here. Now there's another word.
Mm-hmm.
There was no way for you to be able to, the way we read. We have capital letters, we have commas, we have semicolons.
Yeah, we have it easy.
It was not there. So when Paul's telling Timothy, rightly divide.
Yeah.
So read with intent to make sure you get the words correct.
And in context, too. I mean, because you could get the context, even if it looks like all run-on sentence, the whole thing, you know. But, wow. That's important for us to remember. But there are, you know, we were having a little conversation the other day about spiritually interpreting. And I was saying, where does that go? If you say, well, I think this is what it's saying to me.
Yeah.
Well, what it's saying to you, Craig, might not be what it's saying to Joyce. So who's right and who's wrong?
I am.
No question.
She's got bugs in her. She can't hear.
So rightly divide, you know, divide it, cut it precisely with exactness, okay? But I have underscored the foundation of end times prophecy is to vindicate God. I really believe that. I truly believe it because we talked about his promises and his delivering on them and that being his faithfulness as well, his love. So to vindicate means to defend, to demonstrate, to prove, to shout to the world who he is and what he has spoken and what he has promised. So let me ask you, what does it look like to vindicate God?
Well, if he's not vindicated, the whole world won't be saved. I mean, vindicating means his truth comes out of who he is.
Yeah.
And when everyone... I mean, when you know who he is, how can you refuse that?
Mm-hmm.
It's the people who don't really understand that
refuse it. Al, did you have your hand raised?
Yeah, for me it's to admit and agree that God is right. Maybe I'm not.
Yeah, oh yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And for some, that's kind of hard for some people, you know. But it's always the both of you said it. It's looking at who God is, and not like, well, where, you know, what it means to me so much. It's where we are in the Bible. The Bible is open to us. We dig in. Who are we reading about? God. We're reading about God. Michelle?
It also is about just that God does not lie. I mean, he can, that's just one of those things you just have to kind of love what Al just said. It's like, he does not lie. Mm-hmm. So when you get to the last page, it's like, that's one of the things he proves through fulfilling all of the prophecies, yeah, that he did not lie.
Yeah. Yeah. So. Amen. And we can rest easy, can't we? We can be at peace because we worship a God like this. If you were asked to explain end times, where in Scripture would you begin?
At the beginning.
Okay, yeah, I like that. Here's another question based on that. Where's the beginning?
In the beginning.
But that's the beginning for us.
Right.
So let's.
3:15, Genesis 3:15, probably.
No, now I'm going back to eternity
maybe,
past. Yeah, Revelation 13:8. You know, it says Jesus was slain, is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Yeah, yeah. So if that's the case, what does that tell us? He's the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Slain, he died. Just thinking about him dying and then knowing all these prophecies, well, if he's God, and he is, he's ever living, he's got to come back. He's got to return. Death did not keep him down. Death did not hold him down, Richard.
I think slaying the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, I think that's when Jesus volunteered, I'll do it. I know this is what's going to happen. I'll get his ear bored to listen to the Father. Maybe at that time, who knows? But he was going to obey the Father, and so when the push came to shove in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to be the Father.
And going into that, because it's in your handout too, the fact that he's coming back, how did he leave this earth? In humiliation, right? Would you say humiliation? He died a criminal's death. Yeah, I mean, he rose from the dead, Beth.
He was raised.
Yeah.
He was,
but does the world know that?
No.
No, because is everybody bowing before him?
No.
You know? No. But they will. And so we didn't see him in glory. Just think of what Jesus prayed when he was in Gethsemane. Father, you know, please return me to the glory that I knew with you before the world was. So that was, I mean, he knew that that would be the truth. That is the truth. That would happen. But I see his humiliation at his first coming and his being glorified his second coming. So that vindicates who God is. But let's look at, because I want to just, page 3. No, I don't want to go, no, because Richard, you sort of said something about this is what you saw it on the handout. Because the gift that he gave to us was from eternity past that Jesus gave to us. Look at middle of page 2. No. Look at Revelation 1:1-3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to God the Son to show his servants things which must shortly take place. When I was teaching Revelation maybe 5 years ago, I thought, oh my, it hit me for the first time, what a gift that God has given us. We have been, as readers of the book of Revelation, hearers of the book of Revelation, we have been invited to see the love, that the relationship, the love relationship that God the Father has with God the Son. Just from that first passage, and actually this is the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, to show us things which must shortly take place. So we are seeing God in all his holiness and his fullness here. And we've been invited, because, and this is such a book, right? This is a book that has been called fearful. People who read it are fearmongers, the book of Revelation I'm talking about. It's torturous, and it's foreboding, and I don't even want to go there, and I don't understand it. A couple of things that are really sad about that. The word apocalypse means revelation, which means a revealing. It means a disclosing. So much for saying, I can't understand it. You know, and it goes back to our first lesson about ask God to give us understanding when we come to the Word of God. But here, too, we see in this verse the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, it smacks us in the face, and we're told to behold that love between God the Father and God the Son. And isn't that a vindication of God as well? And it's such a gift to us, because what Richard was saying, in eternity past, in Isaiah 53:10, it says, but the Lord, it pleased the Lord to crush Jesus, putting him to grief, if he, Jesus, would render himself as a gift offering. David?
I find that interesting when you think about the will that Jesus talked about in that prayer, but not my will.
Yeah.
But thine.
Yes. It goes along, too, with what we see in Isaiah 53:10, and also what we see in Philippians 2:5. He made himself of no reputation, and he did this, but coming as Emmanuel, God in the flesh, fully God, fully man, there were those weaknesses. So I would say that, you know, limitations, yeah, and in some respects, yeah, he couldn't... He decided not to take himself off the cross, but he needed to eat while he was on earth. You know, he was limited in that respect, and in others, as far as being a human is concerned. But fully God, he's fully God, and he had to submit to God the Father, which shows us what role we need to take in submitting to the Father, okay? So, anything else about the Jesus submitting and Jesus and the Father, their coming at this conclusion, which they knew from eternity past, that this is what had to be done, okay? This was always God's plan. Let's go to, I want to take a look at Genesis, though, when I asked where should we go in the Bible. And we did at eternity past, but how about in Genesis? And Richard, you mentioned Genesis 3:15. But Genesis really provides us with the keys to know what God is planning. And this is where I'm going with this. Know what God is planning for end times, for the world. Have you ever considered, though, that there is within the Trinity a love relationship? When we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there's a love relationship. That's hard maybe for us to comprehend, but God is love. It tells us that in 1 John 4:7-21. And out of that divine love, God created us. He desired a relationship with us, and God gave man dominion. We've talked about this before, but it needs to really sink in, because this has much to do with the end times. God gave man dominion, gave him rulership, co-rulership, and nurturing of the earth. So man was created to rule the earth, and we have that noted, Genesis 1:26, and also Psalm 8:6, and man would be God's representative in ruling the earth. Have you ever thought, is that new to some of you, that dominion aspect? Because that's huge, huge, okay? So man was placed in a physical paradise on earth, and I'm really underscoring physical now, since I've gotten into conversations with someone said to me the other day, I take the Bible all spiritually. So kingdom, not so much on earth. I said, isn't that interesting? Here God created the earth, a physical place, and put man on physically on a physical earth. There's something about that. And that's plan A to God. You know, God doesn't have anything but plan A. And that was God's idea. And he called it what?
Good.
And very good. Yeah, exactly. So God's... Yes, Diane?
Well, I should look it up again, but I remember one time I was studying the Garden of Eden, and I looked up a den, and it was Garden of Delights. That was the meaning that I
of
got.
Of Eden Delights.
The physical garden. And, I mean, man didn't have to strive for anything. It was just perfection, and they had God there. Mm-hmm. So it is paradise. It's
until...
Until
until mankind,
so
man rebelled.
To me, that's love. That is just.
It's such a gift from God, isn't it? Yeah, and for God to come down and walk with Adam and Eve, and I tend to think that when you think walking, God is spirit. I tend to think God walking with Adam and Eve is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the garden. And isn't it interesting that when it talks about the tomb, since we were talking about Jesus' resurrection before, that near the place of the crucifixion there was a tomb, and that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, that no one had been put in. But all of a sudden, in the garden, it was a tomb. There was a garden there, and there was a tomb in it. So that garden pops up again, and we see the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, and the Tree of Life, of course, we see it in the Garden of Eden. But God's original plan was, I have written down ruined. I don't like that word. I mean, God's original plan was sin entered in, and man rebelled against God. But this is where the unfolding of the plan comes, because God's original plan, was it thwarted? No. And on your handout, you've got, on page 3 in the bottom, how do I know God's plan A can never, ever, ever be thwarted? And there are verses there. You can look them up in your study time. Cannot be thwarted. Man lost his privilege, his priority, his place. Dominion was usurped by Satan. That's why Satan is the god of this world. And the ground was cursed, produced thorns and thistles. That's when they had to start working. I don't think they lasted that long in the garden till, you know, because God drove them out. And women knew birth pains. And again, I want to underscore, dominion was taken away from mankind. And there are some people who might say in reading this, oh no, what is God going to do? That's why we have to know who God is. God is going to do what he had initially done in the garden, in the creation of the world. And his plan, his goal is to reconcile, is to restore and reconcile his original plan. Okay? There's only plan A. So in your handout, in bolded letters, page 3, is the foundation for biblical prophecy, for the reason why we call what we call end times, the why of end times. God will restore and reconcile everything that was lost, because God's credibility has to be intact. His credibility is at stake if he doesn't restore and reconcile. God's character is at stake. Do you believe that? Yeah. I mean, this is how vital the study of end times is. And I tell people, and some people look at me like, you know, I'm from another planet when I talk about end times, and that's including, you know, some believers too. It's so essential for us to know, because of it teaching us who God is and his great love for us. So what was lost when Satan entered the garden and Adam and Eve rebelled against God? Everything. Everything was lost. Everything. Man was separated from God. There was a gulf now between man and God. Of course, Jesus fills that gulf. And the earth was cursed. And it says in Romans 8, 20 through 23, that mankind groans. We groan for our redemption, and so does the earth groan for its redemption. Do you think sometimes that's why we have earthquakes and tornadoes and disasters in this world, and God is using them in ways we were talking about before, but I won't get into that right now because we're beyond time. But there are birth pangs that we're experiencing inwardly and outwardly too. I want us to take a look at, as we wrap up, look at bottom of page 3, because here it's talking about what will happen in the future. Daniel 7 verses 13 to 14 and then 27, and it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, who's God the Father, and they brought him near before him. So they brought Jesus near before God the Father. Then to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and this is yet to happen, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So man is going to be put in rulership, co-rulership with Jesus. As I was talking about, it says it in 2 Timothy 2:12 that believers will rule, co-rule and reign with Jesus on earth. So any questions about this, that Daniel? Should we take it literally, though, you think? You think we should take it literally? Yeah. I was saying that with a little obnoxious twist in my voice, but I think I sound like that anyway all the time. But when you think of it, Jesus' first coming, everything was literal. He came, he was born in Bethlehem. And it was prophesied that he would. He performed miracles. He was crucified. He rose from the dead. So yes, his second coming will be literal. And if there's no millennial kingdom that's established, then what about all those unconditional covenants that God gave to Abraham? And including the land with its boundaries, his physical descendants, the descendant being Jesus sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and the covenant blessings that God lays out in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. So the restoration to God's original plan is the foundation of Bible prophecy. And you might never have thought that way before. That's an easy way to sum it up. You know, God will be vindicated and his original plan will be restored to the way that he had intended. And that's why we have end times. And that's why we've said throughout the years those four words that sum up the Bible: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And the first chapter of the Bible lays that all out for us. It's got all those keys that we need to latch onto to understand. And I love, and I ended the handout with it, Isaiah 46, 9 to 10, because God himself says, I am God, and this is an assurance, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, he knows. Okay. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Amen and amen. So I so appreciate the opportunity to share this with you. If you have any questions, comments, this would be a good time to verbalize. Does it make sense? I've said that before, and when I say that, I slap my hand or slap my mouth, because when it comes to God, you know, sense, I shouldn't use that word sense, although there's in Isaiah 1:18, God says, come let us reason together, you know, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Scott, you have a question?
Yeah, you said that the original plan was ruined by sin, but then you said you don't like the word ruined. What did you want to say?
Well, and ruined, but I need to really stress that was because of mankind's sin. Because when I said ruined, it sounds like, oh, that I was putting some aspect of that ruination on God.
You know.
Spoiled, corrupted, okay, like that. Mm-hmm. Spoiled, corrupted, yeah. Better words, thank you. Terry?
Temporarily
corrupted, yeah. And then, yeah, that's interesting. But then you have, you know, Peter said there'll be scoffers in the last days who will say, where is he? You know, but so temporary doesn't resonate with some people. But we know it's temporary, temporarily corrupted, because it is going to be restored. So that's a very assuring way of saying it. Good. Okay. Richard?
Yeah, I don't think you meant to be. You're comparing work to the curse and, of course, sweating the brow and the thorns. But originally, Adam, before the fall, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it. And keep it. You know, labor is a good thing. I was talking to someone before class about it. Being a good thing, both here and now. But you want it to be good here, but so often it turns bad. If you're not tilling the soil, your computer's going to break down or something.
Right.
It's going to be a hassle no matter what. but later, our work is going to be pure pleasure. Yeah. Whatever labor we're given to do.
Yeah, in the kingdom. Yeah. Which is yet to be. So, because that kingdom is not now. No. So, great.
Thanks.
Thank you. Thank you for being there. God, we praise you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us as a gift to know you. And Father, we pray that as we leave this place, Lord, that you would give us opportunity to share with those who don't yet know you, Father. And those maybe who do know you and maybe are not well versed in the Bible and have questions, but Lord, we all have questions. So as we dig deeper, we thank you for the freedom to be able to do so. And Lord, we pray that you will be exalted, and we know that you will be, and that many more might come to a personal relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay.